Well, good morning again. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and if you turn to Isaiah, we're going to be looking at chapter 6. Isaiah is pretty much in the middle, so if you kind of go in the middle and kind of work back and forth, you'll find it there. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to take, as I mentioned last week, for those of you that weren't here, we're going to take just this week to step away from 1 Peter. We've been working through 1 Peter with just a huge blessing. It's been an amazing blessing for me to work through that letter, but we're going to take a moment this morning together to look at what Isaiah has to say in relationship to our worship of our Lord. And I want to do this morning because I know that for those of you that have been with Cornerstone, part of Cornerstone for some time, you're recognizing that we've made some adjustments in the way that we're going about the conduct of our service. You've probably noted some of those changes as we've implemented them over the last months. And actually, this has been something we've been talking about for some time as we've been wrestling together as an elder board, as worship leaders, Justin and me, and particularly Adam and Sean. And so we've talked about these things, but we're finally in a place where we really feel like it's time to begin making some changes. And I want to give a real biblical understanding of what it is that we're doing and help us think about how we conduct ourselves together as a church in a way like last week we talked about, to conduct ourselves in fear, that is, in recognition that we serve a holy God who loves us as our Father, but who's also a judge and whom must be treated as holy. And so we're going to do that together this morning. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6. It's a relatively short chapter, so if you would take your Bibles and just follow along while I read Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord, through his prophet, writes this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is true. It is life to us. And Lord, it gives us insight into who you are and how we respond to you. And so, Lord, as we work through this morning, may you help us to orient our hearts and give us willing hearts, Lord, to listen and to hear what you might have to say this morning. And Father, may you put your hand on me and not allow me to say anything that's out of step with the truth of your word. But Lord, may you guide my words this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's work through this together, and let's begin by working through some concepts that we might have in mind as we think about what we do when we gather together. Let's start here. What is liturgy? And as I've interacted with people and as a board, as we've talked about ordering a service, this word has come up many times. And it often comes up with negative thoughts to it. What is liturgy? And with, oh, are we going to be liturgical? Well, what is liturgy? It is actually from the Greek word litergeo, meaning to perform religious service or to minister. In fact, it occurs many times in the New Testament and in the Old Testament Greek version. In fact, Luke 1:23, we see when the time of Zechariah's service ended, he went home. That word service is this word liturgy. It has to do with what he did in conducting the worship of the people. And so what is liturgy? Liturgy has always referred to the way a worship service is arranged. Liturgy simply just means order. It simply means how we go about arranging a service. So to be liturgical then is simply, it simply means to have an order, a plan for a worship service. Now, I understand that word carries with it a great deal of baggage because I know that like me, many of you have probably been in environments where it is liturgical in the sense that that liturgy that they're using, that order and arrangement that they're making is dead. And it results in kind of just this rote response of people that has no meaning to the heart. We're just going through the motions together. And I understand that that type of liturgy is the type of liturgy that we absolutely want to avoid. But I'm going to make the argument that there is a pattern for us in Scripture. And I'm going to also say this, that liturgy is not dead because of the form it takes. It's dead because the Spirit of God is not active in the heart. It is not a matter of what we do, but it's a matter of who we are and how we're responding to God. Now, what we do does matter, as we'll see. And the Scriptures actually have a great deal to say about this. So what is the most important question that we need to really wrestle with? Well, it's this. Why do we do what we do when we do it? I think as believers in Christ, I think it's incumbent upon us, and I think we would all agree in conversation to say, this is an amazingly important question to ask. When we gather together, why do we do what we do? Why do we do it when we do it? If we haven't given that some thought, if we haven't processed that a little bit, then are we really coming to the Lord with a thoughtfulness about conducting ourselves in fear and reverence to the God that we serve? So let me make a personal confession at this point. And just to put your minds at ease, I want to let you know that this is something that the Lord has been at work in my heart over the last several years in bringing me to a different way of thinking about this. And I have to go all the way back to my seminary years where I actually squeezed the program into 5 years. So in that 5-year program, I had many different classes on theology and whatnot. And obviously it was a pastoral focus. And so there were ministry classes. But I am going to tell you that I did not have a single discussion in anywhere in the classes and no presentation of why we do what we do when we're together in corporate worship. And I have lived my life for most of my life coming to church on Sunday morning and going through the various orders of service that we have had and loving it, but never stopping to think, why? Why do we do that? Why do we do that there? What is the point here? And so I'm telling you that this has been an area where the Lord has been convicting me and helping me to see that I can say to myself, Kelly, especially as one who was in leadership in the church, that's an area where I need to confess and have confessed and repented before my Lord to say, Lord, that was wrong of me to be in a position to lead people and not have asked this question. Now, we are commanded to do certain things together. We touched on this last week. If you weren't here last week, strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that message because we touched on these things. And so this is really a review of some of the things we talked about. We are commanded to rejoice and give thanks together. We are commanded to pray together. We are commanded to sing together. We are commanded to read Scripture publicly together. We are commanded to preach the word. We are commanded to give, rendering both service and rendering offering. And we are commanded to confess our sin, and we are commanded to confess our faith together. These are things that the Bible actually commands us to do when we gather. It doesn't tell us how or when. It doesn't give us a structure that we have to follow, but it does say, here are the things that you do. Now, it doesn't say that you do these things every single time you're together, but as a pattern, these are the things that the Bible says we ought to be doing together. And I'm going to confess, when I think about why we do what we do, you know, I almost played a video this morning. Actually, Adam Jensen had turned me on to a video. It was a parody of a modern worship service. If you get a chance, go on YouTube, you can Google it. Parody of a modern worship service. And it's rather humorous, but we just don't have time to address it. And I thought it'd be a better use of our time to stay with our subject. But I did want to say this. There is an order that we have in our service. There's a liturgy that we use in our services that I'm sure you're going to recognize. It starts with an opening song. We have an opening song, and then someone comes up and gives announcements and welcome. And then we go into a set of songs. And we sing those songs, and they kind of have a rise and a fall to them. And then after that, we generally have a time of offering and a time of giving, maybe a video or a drama. And then we have preaching, and then we have a closing song. Sound familiar? Why do we do it that way? I'm not suggesting that's wrong. Please do not hear me say that's wrong. But have you ever stopped and wondered why? Why do we order the service that way? Let me share with you. I came across a instructional video from a very prominent worship leader in a very large church in the Carolinas. They actually have multiple campuses, and this person was walking through how to go through an order of a service, how to order the service. And then I said this. He said, great worship experiences are filled with highs and lows. Leaders should plan high energy elements, plan serious elements, plan humorous elements, plan deep, slow, worshipful elements. And then he went on to say that his pastor informed him, or is always saying, that it is sin to make church boring. Well, I would agree with that. Church, first of all, I would say that this, ladies and gentlemen, this is not the church in the sense of gathered here. We are the church. So what we're doing is not church. We are the church. And how could the cross of Christ ever be boring? How could the gospel of Jesus Christ ever bore us? But do we want to think about how we gather together simply in terms of how we get highs and lows and how we emotionally move people? Or is there something more that the scriptures have to say about what we do when we gather together? And this is where the Lord has really been at work in my own heart and convicting me. There's a bigger picture than just those parts we've talked about. There's a bigger picture that I believe that the Lord wants us to be thinking about. And it's this. God intends for us to declare and to display the gospel in all of our conduct, including in the conduct of our corporate gatherings. As a church, we use this idea of declaring and displaying the gospel together as almost a motto. We've used that for now several years. That's our vision. That's our mission, to declare and to display the gospel together. But how do we do that together here? How do we do that on a Sunday morning? Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we are told, listen, think about the gospel and let that shape your life. And let it shape your conduct together. He has shown us how. And I would argue that Isaiah chapter 6 represents a clear gospel-rich pattern for the way God's people conduct themselves when he calls them into worship. If you look at Isaiah 6, as we're going to, when we look at the pattern that's set out there, it's actually a repeated pattern throughout Scripture. If you go back and you look at Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, here it is. If you look at Job's encounter with God in the midst of his troubles and at the end when God comes to him, here it is. When you look at how God interacts with his people in giving them the law at Mount Sinai, there it is. If you look at the temple worship itself and the order of the offerings and the order of the sacrifices, there it is. And if you go into Revelation chapter 4, there it is. We see it over and over again, and what it is, it's a retelling or a representing of the gospel. And by the way, to my own shame, I did not know this. But this is the way the church has done this, the way the church did this for nearly 1,800 years of its history. And it really wasn't until the 1970s and 80s with the charismatic movement and then with the seeker-sensitive movement that it changed. The way we did this together has had a long storied history of representing the gospel in how we order our service together, retelling the goodness of God through what we do together, not just what we say. And so I want to encourage us to think about this. And I know that for many, this might be new, and that's okay. I just ask you to wrestle with it and just meditate on this and consider these things that we're talking about. So here's a gospel pattern. First of all, God comes to us. God comes to us, and he comes in the midst of death. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." In his death. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah finds it incredibly important to point out when it is that God brings him into his presence to see him? It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Well, we find in the New Testament, Colossians 2:13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he came to you. He brought you to him. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven our transgressions." When he comes to us, he comes to us at a state of death. He clearly wanted us to understand that death is a part of this world because of sin. And it's in that context that he moves to us. But he also comes in the midst of disorder. He comes in the midst of disorder in the year of King Uzziah's death. Who is this King Uzziah? King Uzziah had been the king of Judah for nearly 40 years. And in his reign, Judah was doing very well economically. The country, the nation was thriving under King Uzziah's reign. But as with any monarchy, and it's no different in the history of Israel and in Judah, both when they were together as one kingdom and in the divided kingdom, it is no different that whenever a king died, there was always this turmoil that was coming about. And it's actually, that's the point. In the midst of this death, in the midst of this disorder, in the midst of this fear and turmoil, I saw a vision. God came to me and he showed himself to me. That's what Isaiah is saying. And the Lord, that's where he comes to you. As you come in on a Sunday morning, correct me if I'm wrong, but do you not come in out of a very disordered world? And do you not come in very often out of a very disordered life? Do you not come in out of despair? Do you not come in oftentimes weighed down? And the Lord is saying to you, come, come, come here. Let me show you some things. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He came to us in the midst of our helplessness. We're still helpless. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Amen? Gospel pattern. So God comes to us. And then we see that God reveals himself to us. We've been trying to do this in our services. And, you know, the titles don't really matter. But we've identified it as a call to worship. We've given some instruction on that. Basically, it's the idea of God revealing himself to us. And we see that in Isaiah when he reveals his majesty to him. What does he reveal? He reveals his majesty to Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. By the way, he's sitting. He's not up bustling around. It's done. God is on his throne. He's sitting there in absolute control over the universe. And the majesty of this throne, it's lofty and exalted. Look at that throne. It's up there. This God who sits on this throne sits in majesty. And his robe, the train of it, fills the temple. We've had many weddings in this church. And the bride is generally up here. And the bride has a train, generally speaking. Oftentimes the attendant will need to take that train at various points in the service. But imagine what you would think if you came into that wedding ceremony and that train wrapped all the way around this sanctuary and wrapped all the way around your chairs and went all the way, just absolutely filled it. You would think, wow, that bride is someone, right? This is a God whose train of authority fills the temple. He is wanting us to behold His majesty. Look at this God. Look at Him. He is on a throne and He's lofty and high and lifted up. And man, oh. And then He reveals His holiness to us. He reveals His holiness. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And the one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." With two He covered His face. Why? Because He was in the presence of the King. Not just the King, but the Holy King. He was in the presence of the Holy, Holy, Holy One, and not worthy to look at Him. So with two He covered His face. And with two He covered His feet. Why? Reminds me of Moses at the burning bush when the Lord says, "Hey, take off your shoes. This ground is holy. I'm here. Look at me. Take those shoes off." The angels, in their glory and in their own power, as we'll see, cover their feet. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Not just holy, not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. I've made this point before in other messages, but there's nowhere else in Scripture where we have any other thing like this. There's no other place in Scripture where you see mercy or merciful, merciful, merciful. Compassionate, compassionate, compassionate. Powerful, powerful, powerful. No. Holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to be holy? Literally, the word actually means to cut something. So you cut something away. And so it came to mean separated, cut apart and separated. And so holiness is to be separated. Separated from what? Separated from that which is unholy. Separated from that which is profane, we would say. Separated from that which is not clean. And God is utterly and entirely holy. But what is He separated from? He's separated surely from our sin and from the sin of this world. But before creation, when God existed in His majesty and He alone existed as the great I Am, what was He separated from? We our mouths are shut. We're like Job at this point. We say, I have nothing more to say. Because God is not separated from Himself, and there is nothing that stands above Him. There is nothing that has any rule or authority over Him. He says of Himself, "I am that I am. I am holy. And I am what defines holiness." And He wants you and me to see that. And we want to show ourselves that together. Just as the Lord revealed His holiness and His majesty, or His majesty and His holiness to His people, we want, as we gather together, we want to come together and behold His majesty and behold His holiness, to see Him. And He calls us into worship to do that. So we have a God who comes to us. God reveals Himself to us. And then we respond to who He is. We respond to who God is. And we respond first in fear and in awe. In fear and in awe. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The foundations trembled. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment that we're sitting here in this church and a 7.0 earthquake hits. What will you think when the foundations of this church start to tremble and shake? Will you go, "Oh, that's cool"? Or will you go, "Whoa, will it fill you not with fear and with awe? Isaiah is in this experience in which the foundations are trembling. And what are they trembling at here? The voice of God? No. No, they're trembling at the voice of the angel. This is the creation of God. This being is serving God, and yet that voice causes the trembling of the whole foundations. And then that temple's filling with smoke. And that in the scriptures, that idea of smoke has an idea of reverence and awe. It fills with smoke. God is it's his presence, and it goes, oh. We respond that way. And we're told to. In 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. And as I pointed out last week, that's not just about your individual life and my individual life. That's about our corporate life together. That's about the way we worship together. We conduct ourselves in a fear during the time of our stay on this earth. And then we respond in brokenness and confession. And we see that so clearly in Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then I said, when I saw the glory of God, when I saw his majesty and his holiness, and when I heard the voice of that angel shaking the temple saying, holy, 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 then I said, woe is me. I wonder, and this is something that the Lord has been chastening my heart with. Are there ever times when we're singing or reading scripture or contemplating where that's the thought that rushes through your mind, where you think, oh, woe is me. I'm ruined. I hope that as we learn together how to come together and worship our Lord, that there will be times through a reading of scripture or through singing or through contemplation, whatever the Lord chooses, however he chooses to show you his glory, there will be that reaction, that response from us saying, whoa, I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I have unclean lips apart from Christ. My lips. Listen, guys, I have no business being up here. Apart from the grace of Christ, I have no business being up here. I'm not better than anyone. In fact, the Lord continues to reveal to me my own sin. There are times, in all candor with you, there are times I wonder, Lord, how do I come here on Sunday morning and use my mouth to preach? My lips are unclean apart from Christ. And I come from a people of unclean lips. And oh my goodness, we don't have to spend a lot of time here to convince anyone that we come from a people of unclean lips. We're broken together. And I'm reminded of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where he is praying in response. And by the way, there's another example of this response, this gospel response that we're seeing, where Daniel prays, forgive us. He includes himself. Daniel was a righteous man. And yet he includes himself in the sin of his people and confesses publicly and pleads with the Lord. And so I think scripture not only tells us confess your sins, but I think that it's only a natural response for us when we behold the glory of God. And if we're holding him out, then wouldn't that be the natural response to say, oh, Job 42:5-6, I've heard of you by the hearing with the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. And in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in this pattern, we see that God comes to us, He reveals himself to us. We respond to who he is. And then he gives grace. And he gives grace by sending help. He gives grace by sending the help that we need. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. One of the seraphim flew to me. Now, I can assure you, based on the whole of Scripture, that seraphim just didn't decide on his own. I think I'll go fly over and take a coal over to Isaiah's mouth and touch him. He did it at the behest of God. God instructed, however he did it, we're not told. He told that seraphim to take that coal and go and fly to Isaiah. He did it because God knew that Isaiah needed help. God knew that Isaiah, in his response and saying, "Oh, I'm ruined," he needed help. It was when we were in sin. It's when we were dead. It's when we were helpless that God responds. And he sends help to us. And we see it so clearly here as he goes on. And he says, with a burning coal. He flew in with a burning coal from the altar. What is that speaking of? That takes us, it should take us to the whole sacrificial system of the people of Israel and the altars whereby they sacrifice. And then for you and me, having the fullness of the gospel revealed to us in Jesus Christ, you and I, we can go to the New Testament. We can see Jesus is that lamb on that sacrificial offer. Jesus is the one that coal represents. It's his work that was done that made it possible for you and I to be forgiven. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atonement of our sins. He sends help. He sent help. He sent it in the form of a son, his own one and only son, the son of God in perfect purity. He sent him just like that angel was sent to touch you and me with coals on an altar that he himself would execute on the cross. And then in Galatians 4:6, we're told, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So in grace, not only does he send his Son to forgive us, but as believers in Christ, he sends help. He sends the helper, John calls him. The helper, the Holy Spirit. God is sending you help in grace. And we see that here in Isaiah, and we see it all throughout Scripture, that God is a God who loves you, who cares about you, and wants you to have his help. And then by preparing us to serve or to worship him. And as we noted earlier, those two ideas are intimately connected with one another. Worship and serving. Romans, we don't have time to look at it now, but in your quiet time, you might look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Which, by the way, is a response to all that's come before in Romans. A response to the gospel, therefore, by the mercies of God. How does he do this? Let's go back. By preparing us to serve and worship him. How does he do this? Well, he does it. He forgives and cleanses us first. And we see that in Isaiah 6:7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." He touched my mouth. That part of me that is unclean, that I recognize is unclean. He touched my mouth. He said, "Behold, your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is forgiven." We when we hear this, I think if we really understand this, shouldn't this really? Lord, you did that for me? What do I say? What do you say to a God who at his own doing would be so kind and so gracious to a sinner like me that he would forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness? Now, I think if we really meditate on that and understand, doesn't that move us to rejoice? To say, "Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah." And that's what we want to do. To hold out our need. To hold out the forgiveness found in Christ. To call us to respond to that with gratitude and thanksgiving. Luke 24:46 and 47 And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name for all of nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Listen, this has implications for what we do together. We proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. We proclaim repentance, calling us into confession, and we proclaim the forgiveness that is found in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what you do, what we do in the world too, by the way. We go and we proclaim a message of forgiveness, of repentance and forgiveness of sins. We call a world to be reconciled to God through repentance. But then we help them to see that the payment has been made in Christ. And that they have a Savior who came and gave His life for them. Oh, hallelujah. So then He calls and He commissions us. So He forgives us. And then He calls us and commissions us. Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Whom shall I go for? I've forgiven you now. I've cleansed you. Now I need someone to go on my behalf. Not because God needs anything. Acts 17:24 and 25 says very clearly that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And He doesn't need human hands as if we serve Him. He needs nothing. He gives you your very life, your breath, and everything. But He has chosen you and me to be servants of Him and to go out and to follow and obey Him. And so like Isaiah, we need to respond as He does, as we'll see. But He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He commissions us. He commissions us and He calls us. And then He instructs us. Isaiah, He instructs him this way. In verses 9 through 10, he said, go, and he tells him what to say. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What a call. Oh my goodness. Thank God that you and I live in an era of the cross. You and I live in an era where we can go and proclaim a message of hope and life to people, that we can call people out. And yet, we know that even there again, the Bible tells us that for many, that message that we proclaim will actually turn them away from Jesus. It'll actually be, as Paul describes it, an aroma of death to them. It'll be a stench to them. We will be persecuted in this world. We will be despised in this world. And we've been called to go proclaim, and He instructs us as to what to preach. He tells us here, and we find that in this time. The preaching of the word. The Lord clearly tells us, preach the word in season and out of season. Reproving, correcting, exhorting. Why? Because we need to hear these things together. The Lord is instructing us because He's preparing us for worship. Matthew 28:19, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, in this pattern, we see that God comes to us. God reveals Himself to us. We respond to who He is. He gives grace. And then finally, we respond to His calling. We respond to His calling by obedience to His call. He calls us. He instructs us. He says, send. I want to send someone. And then we respond in obedience to that call. And we see that obedience in Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. We've been intentionally trying to take time at the end of our services to give some sort of charge or benediction, some form of way of saying, let's go. And really, that's just a response to say, Lord, all of us to say, here I am, send me. Listen, our life together cannot be about Sunday mornings only. Sunday mornings are very important. But if this is the sum total of your walk with Christ, then may I suggest that you're not really understanding how it is the Lord wants you to conduct your life. We're going to read on in 1 Peter as we move on that He has made us a people of God to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us. We are called to go We are called to say, here I am, send me. And then we respond by faithfulness to the message. By faithfulness to the message. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly destroyed. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Do you see the question? How long? That's an issue of faithfulness, isn't it? How long do I continue doing this, Lord? How long do you want me to keep going here? How long, Lord? And I think the question is clear why Isaiah would ask that, because of what he's been told to do. It's like, wait a minute. This is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. How long? And what is the Lord's answer? Until. Until. The rest of that is relevant to Isaiah. But the Lord is still today saying to you and me, until. We hold fast the confession of our faith. We contend for the faith that we've been given. We fight. We war. We are faithful followers of Christ, and we continue until. For us, we know when that until is. There's two options for us. Until Christ takes you home through death, or until Christ returns and finishes it by consummation. Until then, let's be faithful. And that ought to be a part of our thoughtfulness and our charge to one another as we think about what we do together. Calling ourselves to obedience, calling ourselves to faithfulness. And faithfulness to the message. Faithfulness to the gospel. Because it's the message that the Lord tells us that is power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So we faithfully cling to the gospel in all of its richness, and we cling and hold to it, and we remain faithful to that message that God has given to us. Hebrews 10:23 and then 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. But look at what he goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together. Where are we going to hold fast this confession without wavering? Where is it that we work this out together? We do this together as we do not forsake our assembly, where we engage with one another in worship together. And what I would argue is that what we see in Scripture and what we as an elder board long to see as we conduct ourselves in worship is that from beginning to end of what we do together, it's really just a walk through, a representing of the gospel. God calling us into a place in the midst of disorder and death, giving us time to contemplate Him, calling us into worship and showing Himself to us, us responding to Him in confession, us responding to Him in awe and fear, us responding to Him, us receiving grace and acknowledging that we've been forgiven, and then rejoicing together in that forgiveness. And then hearing instruction about how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then being charged to go out and make disciples of the nations. And we don't forsake that. We don't forsake that. Listen, how we do that, the way we actually put it together. Listen, there's all kinds of freedom there in Christ. But there are certain things that we've been told to do. And we ought to do. We ought to together. We ought to pray together. We ought to do those things that the Bible clearly says, do these things together. And we're going to try hard to make sure that the way we do this is rich and alive. That exercises a variety of the gifts and the talents that God has given us with creativity, because God has given us that too. To not allow this just to become something that's rote. But let me tell you this, it is not the order of a service that becomes rote. It's the heart that becomes cold. It's the heart that becomes cold. So listen, here's in conclusion, the temptation is always to let tradition or emotion determine what we do. The temptation is always to let tradition or emotion to determine what we do. And as I wrote that, I was thinking about that. I know that in some ways what we're doing is kind of going back a little bit in terms of how we're thinking together. And some might say, well, that's tradition, Kelly, and aren't you letting tradition drive us? Well, I hope not. I hope that you can see from the scriptures that there's a rationale here that we have thought about and worked through together, prayed about. But can we just push back on our culture here just a little bit? Because I think we misunderstand what tradition is. I grew up in my formative years in the 70s and then in the 80s. And so for me, tradition, my tradition was the type of service that I described earlier to you. That included a song set and all of that. And it, actually, the way that that gentleman described it, it was the highs and the lows and trying to get all of the right kind of transitions and making sure that everything is just so that we have the right atmosphere. That's what I grew up with. I came out of and had been exposed. Well, I didn't come out of, but in my life, my family came out of and I had been exposed to a form of ritual, really, in gathered services that was dead and coldless, or cold, lifeless. And so when I came into these environments, in fact, when I would invite my friends, I'd say, come on in, especially if they were maybe from various traditions, Catholic, or can I say certain denominations we know where they're more, they have a tendency to more cold, be more cold. And I would say, come in here and watch. And they would go, wow, that's awesome. But that tradition settled in. Such that I could then order a service based on what I had experienced and what I've always known. And why was I doing it? Tradition. Tradition. But we don't want to let emotion govern us either. Now, please, I hope that you have seen as we've talked about this that there is plenty of emotion in worship. God is the God of emotion, and He calls us to respond to Him emotionally, but we're not to be governed by our emotions. We are not, strictly speaking, seeking to create an emotional response on a Sunday morning. What we're seeking to do is to worship God. That's what we want to do. Now, that will result in an emotional response if we do it well. But we don't want to just create emotions for emotion's sake. Let's strive to let the gospel be what shapes our conduct. As a church, let's strive in Monday, on Tuesday, on Thursday, whatever day of the week, wherever you are, let's strive to let the gospel shape what you do, how you think. But let's also let the gospel shape what we do together as a people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the goodness of your truth, the life that we find in the gospel, the hope that is there. And Lord, the way that you have portrayed this for us in numerous cases, in fact, I see it everywhere in your word. The gospel is the message, and we see it everywhere we look. Lord, help us to be a people who love the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who love you and respond to you accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.